The reading is taken from Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 72, which is on page 1021 of the Blue Bibles. So 1021 of the Blue Bibles. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, This fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Christchurch to you this morning. And it's a great privilege we have now to open the Word of God together. My name's Andrew, and we're going to be looking at that passage that Sarah just read for us. So do please keep it open in your Bibles. And as we prepare to consider it this morning, we're going to pray. Let's pray together. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Father, we thank you that we have your word before us this morning, and we do pray that the truth of everything in it might grip our hearts, and we might be those who respond with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a willing obedience to him, for we pray in his name. Amen. One of the TV programs I used to watch when I was growing up was This Is Your Life. You may have seen it. In my day, it was presented by Michael Aspel, and celebrities were surprised with this big red book that he appeared with the presenter saying, you know, such and such, whoever your name is, this is your life. And you then ended up in a studio with all your long-lost friends and family and colleagues, and the book was opened and the story of your life was told. I wonder if you were on This Is Your Life, what would that red book contain? If you're relatively young and looking forward to life, what are some of the things that you hope will end up in that big red book? What are your great achievements going to be? If you're a bit older and you tend towards maybe looking back a bit more nowadays, what have your great achievements been? What would be in the book? What might we regret if we're honest? If a complete big red book of our life was handed to us, would we be satisfied with it? Would it be good enough for us to accept, yeah, this has been my life and I'm happy with it? Would it have been good enough for others to accept? What about what happens after death? Would we consider our life to have been good enough for God himself to accept us and grant us life everlasting? What we're doing this morning is we're opening a book about Jesus called Mark's Gospel. In it, we read about his life and what he did during his life, how he went to his death. If you like, we're reading the big red book about Jesus. This is his life. These are his achievements. This is how he lived on the earth, how he faced death, how he was crucified, was buried, and then rose again. And we're doing that as a church because as Christians, we believe that the way Jesus lived his life is of vital importance to us. We are a people who know that at the end of our lives, no matter how many good things we've done, our big red book will not contain a perfect, unblemished life. And that's what's required to stand before God and be accepted by him. Our record of achievement does not deserve God's approval. And so we are a people who have found it to be life-giving to rely on Jesus' perfect record of obedience to God. As we do that, the Bible teaches us that by faith in Jesus, our wrongdoing against God, our sin, has been paid for by the death of this man. And Jesus' perfect red book of righteousness has been reckoned to us. We see this truth displayed and acted out before us in our verses here, in this passage, with Jesus facing the religious leaders and then Peter outside in the courtyard and what happens next. We've got these two men, Jesus and Peter, and their experiences, their achievements are woven together for us in this passage. And the point of that is that we might see how true and how faithful Jesus is. And when we've seen that, this episode leaves us with a challenge. Will we come to the end of relying on ourselves? And will we instead rely on Jesus? We're going to look at two things about Jesus in these two scenes that we've read together. Firstly, we'll see how Jesus is truth in the midst of falsehood. And then Jesus is faithful in the midst of faithlessness. Firstly, then, looking at that first section in your Bibles, verse 53 to verse 65. Jesus is truth in the midst of falsehood. He is truth in the midst of falsehood. Last year, the Oxford Dictionary's word of the year was, anybody know? Post-truth. It's a hyphenated word, post-truth, which is defined as, it's an adjective defined as relating to circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. So we might be familiar with that concept with regards to recent global politics. So people favoring personally held beliefs and using them to be more influential than actual facts. But actually, that's not a recent concept. People have been doing that for years. So the emotions and the personal beliefs here in our passage of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they were holding sway with regards to Jesus in this so-called trial of Jesus. So verse 53, all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. You can imagine the scenes. It's the middle of the night, but all of a sudden all these guys' pagers go off and they've had a tip-off. Tonight's the night. They can do away with Jesus once and for all. And so they all assemble. Now this group of religious leaders, they've been on a collision course with Jesus for a while now. Back in chapter 8, Jesus himself predicted that he was going to be rejected by this very group of people, the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He says that back in Mark chapter 8. And since then, events have very much been moving towards this showdown here. Now, also ushered onto the stage at this point in time for this episode is Peter. He's there, verse 54, a disciple of Jesus. He's the only one who stayed the course. He's the only one who hasn't yet abandoned him. All the rest have fled, but Peter follows, admittedly at a distance, and he settles in the courtyard. Peter and Jesus' stories are going to be intertwined here to show us something which we'll think about later. Now we focus on the trial in these verses. Well, I think it's a bit unfair to call it a trial, really, of Jesus. It wasn't a proper legal procedure taking place here. Rather, it's more like the religious leaders are searching for a charge that could be sort of made to stick at Jesus, so they could then take it to the Roman authorities and say, oh, he's done this, and therefore you should do that. A bit like a modern-day trial by media, where we try and make out that someone's guilty of something before a proper trial has taken place. Well, we get a feeling that this kind of thing is going on here when we read verses 55, verse 66, 56 as well. They were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely, but their statements did not agree. And it's such a mess of a procedure that when the high priest says to Jesus in verse 60, are you not going to answer these testimonies? You can understand why Jesus remains silent. Which of these contradictory testimonies do you want me to answer? He could have said. But yet there is more going on than meets the eye here. Not only is Jesus doing the sensible thing, but the very way he conducts himself here fulfills something that God has promised, fulfills the pattern of someone who God said was going to come to rescue his people, someone called the servant of the Lord, who would come and save God's people from their sin. So Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, writes about this servant of God hundreds of years before Jesus. Some of the things he says about the servant can be read. You can read them later in Isaiah chapter 53. Let me read a few of them for you now. Saying of this suffering servant, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. The righteous servant who would justify many and bear their iniquities, he poured out his life unto death. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in the way Jesus conducts himself here, in the way he ultimately goes to his death, he's showing himself to be this very promised servant who will rescue God's people from their sin. So he chooses not to give an answer here in verse 61. But then in the next verse, he gives a very definite answer. He chooses the question he is going to answer. And in doing so, he provides the very revelation about who he is that everything so far in Mark's gospel has been pointing towards. This man, Jesus, is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, in other words, the Son of the Blessed One. And he adds these words in verse 62, that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. In effect, he's saying to these religious leaders, you're not going to have to wait long until you see me vindicated as the Messiah, given supreme authority as the Son of Man. Because before long, Jesus will rise from the grave and ascend to the right hand of the Father. Again, the Son of Man title that Jesus gives himself here is significant. This figure, the promised Son of Man, is the one who would come, and God says will one day have authority to judge the world. Here in the courtyard, Jesus is being judged. On the face of it, he's being overpowered. He's been manipulated, manhandled. He cannot save himself, it looks like. Yet the glorious reality is that this Jesus is the Son of Man. He will reign supreme. He is the appointed judge of the whole world. You can imagine the religious authorities thinking, oh, you're the Messiah? Look at you. You're in prison, you've been abandoned, you're silent, you've been rejected. Who do you think you are? The Messiah. It's that kind of tone they're asking him with. But yet, little do they know that as Jesus answers here with these great words that reveal who God is, yes, I am. Because he's aware that he is the Messiah King that will suffer for his people. That's how he's going to save them. He conquers through his death. And so he responds with great truth in this messy, false situation of lies. He says, I am. Are you the Messiah? He says, yes, I am. He is the King. He is the manifestation of God himself. I am. They say he's a rabble-rouser, he's destroyed the temple, he's a blasphemer. They level all these allegations against him. But yet, what a rabble these people are. They don't let justice take its course. They condemn him as worthy of death, verse 64. They begin to spit on him, they blindfolded him, they start to hit him. And they say, go on then, prophesy, prophesy. But yet the irony is, what they've completely missed in all this is that this man has prophesied. He's prophesied earlier in Mark, just a chapter ago, that Peter, his closest follower, will deny him in a very specific time frame. He's prophesied that he will stand before this very group of men and be rejected by them. It's a warning to us if we gravitate towards behaving like these religious leaders. Well, how would we do that? We wouldn't be like that, would we? Well, maybe not to this extent, but there's something in these men that basically says, we think Jesus is accountable to us. We're here to, excuse me, judge Jesus, be the judge of him, and decide for ourselves whether he's a good thing for our life or not, whether we need him or we don't need him. But really, this passage cuts through that and says the opposite is true. He's not accountable to us. We're accountable to him. He is the Son of Man that sits at the right hand of the Mighty One that comes on the clouds of heaven. He's the Messiah, the suffering servant, who rescues his people by dying for them and will one day judge the world. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing that judgment is coming. It'd be horrible to live in a world where people could just do awful things and get away with it, that there was no accountability. God says he will judge the world one day with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. So don't be like these leaders then, today. Don't judge him. Don't put him in a box and reject him. Look at the evidence. In a world of post-truth and spin, Jesus is truth incarnate, truth made flesh. So if you want to know the truth about Jesus, don't go about it the same way as these men did, just going by hearsay and kind of organizing their own silly way of just labeling Jesus. But read the Gospels for yourself. Listen to who Jesus is, what he says, what he does, who he claims to be, what his life and death achieve. Don't go off hearsay. If you've never read the Gospel of Mark at all, if this is your first time opening a Bible like this, let me encourage you this Easter week to read it some more, to take part of the Bible. Ask us if you've not got a Bible at home. We can get something for you. And read more about this man, Jesus. And you'll find that he is always true. He is always faithful. He speaks truth about himself. He speaks truth about the state of humanity. He speaks truth even when it costs him his life. Jesus is truth in the midst of falsehood. He is both the way we know God and the way we approach God through him. So we must listen to him and come to God by trusting in this man who is truth in the midst of falsehood. He shows himself to be the faithful servant who will die to save his people. So he's truth in the midst of falsehood. Secondly, from the second half of our passage, verse 66 to 72, we see that Jesus is faithful in the midst of faithlessness. Jesus is faithful in the midst of faithlessness. Well, if that first half very much focused on the religious authorities of the day in terms of power out there rejecting Jesus, then this second half of the passage, this second scene, gets very personal. It focuses on one man, Peter. I wonder, are you someone who is very good at keeping your cool in a crisis? Or do you crack up under pressure? Are you someone who can be relied upon when the chips are down? Or are you someone who's sort of mostly one of the first to run away from pressure? Sometimes I think it's not until you're exposed to something that you know if you've got what it takes to hold your nerve. I've been enjoying watching the Masters Golf this weekend, and those sort of players who've been playing really well, if they play too well, they end up in the lead, and then they have to be the final person to tee off on that first tee. And it's only then when they think, oh, can I handle this pressure? Am I going to drive it straight down the middle, or is my ball going to go out of bounds in the trees? Sometimes the pressure gets to you, despite all what you think you can achieve. Well, the experiences of Jesus and Peter are linked together for us here in these verses. They're placed side by side so that we might compare and contrast them. So first of all, we've seen with the heat turned up, Jesus came through. He was steadfast. But how will Peter fare? Well, previously in the gospel, Peter's claimed that he will follow Jesus right to the end, even dying for him if that's what it takes. But here now, okay, yeah, he's come further than others, but now he's beginning to regret that boast on his CV that he could handle this level of testing. Yeah, of course, I could do that. So verse 54, we've seen already that earlier verse, Peter follows at a distance. He's seeking warmth, a fire, a slightly safer, more comfortable place to look on from. His willingness to come so much further into danger almost raises the stakes for us as we read on. So his fall is dramatically more serious. He goes to the extent of apparently publicly cursing his Lord Jesus. And at the end, he's left weeping at the state of his sin. So let's compare what he experienced with what Jesus went through. If we look from verse 66 onwards, we have these three denials by Peter. They're sort of ramped up. The stakes are raised as we go through. There are more people involved each time in Peter's denial. Jesus had to stand before these great religious authorities. Peter, first of all, just has to stand before this slave girl. He need only speak truth to one young girl, but yet he cannot. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, verse 68, "but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about." And he went out to the entryway. And then there's a group, so it needs a more public denial. Those standing near, verse 70, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call curses and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." That was the third time. The second time was the girl, verse 69, saying to those around, "Look, this fellow's one of them." And the kind of curse Peter would have said would have been something like, "Look, may God strike me down right now if I am a follower of this man." Such is the extent of his denial of Jesus. Again, we're reading Jesus' words to be coming true here. This pattern of denials, the three times, the way the cock crows in verse 72 rounds off Jesus' prediction. If you just look back to chapter 14, verse 30, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." This doesn't show Peter in a good light, which makes it interesting that it's included in this gospel, because Peter was the main source for Mark writing this gospel. So this isn't just some sort of made-up story about stuff in Jesus' time, but this is a real man being honest with his experience, including something that shows him in a bad light, so that the truth about Jesus might be recorded for us. Peter is in stark contrast to Jesus, the faithful witness. A reminder that Jesus is faithful when Peter is not. The same holds true for us all. Jesus is faithful when we are not. So at the end of this passage, he hears the cockerel crow and he realizes at last Peter is a broken man. He realizes that despite what he said before, he cannot die for Jesus. He needs Jesus to die for him. Jesus is truth in the midst of falsehood. He is faithful in the midst of faithlessness. What great news that is for us. Whether we're hearing this for the very first time or just as a good reminder, in a world that's obsessed with post-truth and just saying what's right in their own eyes, Jesus stands out as a beacon of truth. Truth made flesh, truth from God. All of us behave a bit like Peter by nature. We are more concerned for our own comfort and being accepted by other people than to stand for truth. And so if we realize that that's what we're like by nature, then will we, like Peter, come to the end of trusting in ourselves? Will we be those who, in the light of Jesus and who he is and what he does, be broken and weep at our sin, weep at the way we've rejected the Son of God? And will we turn from our life of trusting in ourselves and rely upon the life and death of Jesus, the Savior who died even for those who reject him? Christianity is all about the death of the innocent Savior for the undeserving rebels. Christ, the faithful one, stands out in the midst of his faithless followers. By now, they've all abandoned him, and he goes to the cross on his own. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Christians are perfect do-gooders. You might see us striving to be like Jesus, and we really want to be like our Savior and King who we worship. We try to do so with his help and his strength. We don't always get it right. But the reason we strive with his power at work in us is because we know he is our faithful Savior. We believe that his righteousness has been reckoned to us as we've trusted in his death and resurrection. That's what we celebrate at Easter. This makes Christianity completely different from other faiths and belief systems, unique in fact. It doesn't say that at the end of your life, your good and your bad deeds are weighed up and you hope and pray that the scales balance in your favor. Nor does it say that at the end of it, you'll have a chance to come back as something else or have a time to make something up and carry on working your way up. No, biblical Christianity both says that we have only one life, then judgment. But gloriously, if during that life we commit ourselves by faith to Jesus, then the achievement of his life is reckoned to us, and his death is effective to wash away all our sin. We need to be grateful for this and marvel afresh as followers of Christ this morning. As Christians, when we stumble, when we mess up, when we fail, when we think we've let down our Lord and Savior, this passage shows us that the perfect faithfulness of Christ is counted to us by faith. His righteousness has been reckoned to us, and God now looks on us and sees his perfect achievement and accepts and loves and welcomes us as his children. Jesus is the Savior we need. He's the Savior the world needs, the Savior we individually need. He is true. He is faithful. There was a man called John Gresham Machen who lived in the early 20th century America. He was a Christian, and by the end of his life, he'd achieved some great things. He'd written books, he'd preached great sermons, he'd founded one of the great schools of theology in America. But at the end of his life, he was aware that none of these achievements of his big red book would count for his salvation before God. None of that would enable him to get into heaven. So he sent a telegram to his friend John Murray just before he died that said, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Without the perfect life of Christ, we have no hope. There's an old hymn that says these words, "Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. When from the dust of death I rise, this then shall be my only plea. Christ Jesus lived and died for me." Or the song we're going to sing in a few moments' time. "When before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips will still repeat." We thank God for the perfect life of Christ. Without it, we have no hope. Let's pray. Just take a moment to think about the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and our response to him today. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. The righteous servant who would justify many and bear their iniquities. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus and his perfect righteousness. We pray that our trust might be in him today and not in our own achievements. And then as we look forward to that day when we will stand before you, we pray that today and in this life, we might have confidence that you will accept us because of what Christ has done. And Lord, in the joy of that, we pray that we would live as wholehearted followers of Christ our King, because he has saved us and because his righteousness is counted to ours. And we thank you for these things in his name. Amen.